For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, we just thank you so much for this opportunity to come together to seek you out through your word. And we believe, because your word tells us, that you are personal, that you, through your word, speak to us down deep in our hearts, each one of us. And so we're just prepared to hear from you tonight, Lord. We're here to say that the reason we've come out and to link up with our brothers and sisters is because we know that you want to instruct us, you want to encourage us. You want to help us to move forward in our relationship with you and with one another. And so it is to that end that we just lift up this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in John 11 tonight, and it's one of those real important sort of transition passages in the Gospel of John, where up through chapter 11, John has walked us through the basic framework of Jesus' ministry, the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. We have details in the Gospel of John that are unique to his Gospel as he kind of supplements the three other Gospels, sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels. John's the last Gospel written. It seems like he fills in the cracks of some of the questions that people were having toward the end of the first century. And so John focuses so much on the identity of Christ, not necessarily from the standpoint merely of his Jewish background, his being the son of David, the awaited Messiah predicted in the Old Testament. That's definitely there in John. But the real focus seems to be on this relationship that was a question in the minds of so many in the especially non-Jewish background world that Christianity was spreading in. Towards the end of the first century, they were interested in just who is this person, because we refer to him as God and Lord, and at the same time, clearly he's a man. And John has been very careful and diligent in his gospel to bring both of these elements, the deep humanity of Jesus and the fact that he is absolutely the God and Lord of the universe, together in one person. And nowhere, I think, in any of the gospels is this coming together more evident in John chapter 11, in the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, in which Jesus says, in his fifth kind of formulaic way, starting in chapter 8 and ending here in chapter 11, I am. Using the Old Testament title for God, Yahweh, I am. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And you can just see in the kind of the way that John's gospel spins out that he gives these signs that disclose his identity, and then he follows up with a clear statement of who he is. And in each chapter, it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer who he is and what he is about. It really kind of comes to a zenith in this passage that we're studying tonight. And then next week, starting in chapter 12 and going through the end of the gospel, we look at the last week of Christ's life. John has selected half of his gospel to describe 7 days. And so obviously that's the center of what the Christian message is. And so he really slows that narrative down, and we'll be exploring that over the next couple of months, actually. Let's get into our narrative here tonight. We're going to read, it's a fairly lengthy section. It begins chapter 11, verse 1, and we're just asking these questions as we've asked every week, because it'll be really evident as we get into it that John wants us to understand in a deeper and deeper way, who is Jesus? How is the life that Jesus offers relate to the life that you seek? And what does it look like to believe in Christ for you now at this place in your life? Those three questions are just interspersed in all of the narratives in John's gospel. We'll see how that works here. In verse 1 it says, now a certain man was sick. Lazarus of Bethany is his name. Mary, it says, was the one who later anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Apparently, this was such a famous story that John actually introduces Mary and as the woman who did this before he records the fact that he did it that doesn't come in the next chapter. It's really kind of funny. Anyway, so the sisters in verse 3 sent word to Jesus saying, Lord, he whom you love is sick. But Jesus, and he was some distance away, when he heard this, said, well, this sickness will not end in death, but for God's glory, so the Son of God may be glorified by it. So Jesus sees not only the affairs of nature taking its course, but also that God is involved in what's happening in this guy's life. And he goes on, says in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. There's a close friendship that they have. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's a really hard verse to understand. He really loved him so much that he stayed 2 days longer before coming to visit. Then after this, Jesus says to disciples, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you want to go there again? And Jesus says, well, look, aren't there 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Jesus earlier had called himself the light of the world. But, verse 10, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This Jesus said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him. And his disciples said, well, look, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. That's that kind of Jesus using language, and he's got a deep meaning, an underlying meaning, and he's always throwing this out there, and his disciples are taking him in a concrete and literal way, and they just got this kind of communication going on. It's kind of funny. It's sort of like the way it is now. So in verse 14, Jesus said to them plainly, look, Lazarus is dead. And he says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And therefore Thomas, who's called twin or Didymus in some of our translations, said to his fellow disciples, yeah, okay, let's also go so that we may die with Jesus. Things were really heating up. The Jewish religious establishment was looking for any reason they could to arrest Jesus and to have him tried for the many blasphemous things that he was saying about himself, like he is the Savior of the world, that he is God incarnate, things like that. And so that's why Thomas would say that. It's like, you know, things have heated up to such an extent that just to be associated with Jesus is a very dangerous thing indeed. He understood that. Well, let's think about this from the narrative point of view. Here's the crisis. The crisis is that Lazarus, this man whom Jesus had known and loved, is dead. And the setting of the thing is very important. The backdrop of it is that here's this village, Bethany. Bethany comes into even sharper focus. We'll see next week in chapter 12. It's the place where Jesus hangs out. These are the most intimate friends that he has outside of his disciples. These are poor people. They're living in this rural area about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. During the Passion Week, as it's called, the last week of Jesus' life, which is centered in Jerusalem, he spends the day in Jerusalem, he gets into controversy, he does his teaching, and then in the evening he withdraws, and every night he withdraws back to Bethany, back to this home, back to this environment where people knew him and where he knew them. So you have that kind of a sweet contrast between people who really got it on some level, who Jesus was about. They were warm and they responded to him. And then the rest of his public work, which was in such sharp contrast and was so often bitter and hostile. But Jesus is using this opportunity with Lazarus to go in a deeper way than he has ever gone before in disclosing who he is and what he's come to do. There's a real setup here, and he makes it really clear. He says, Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. And so it's clear that Jesus intentionally is setting up this drama that will draw our focus to his central purpose, which is namely resolving the problem of death. He stays 2 extra days far removed from Bethany just to make darn sure that when he got back, Lazarus would in fact be dead. And why? So that he could demonstrate in a profound way this final sign of who he is, that he alone has the authority even over death itself. Man, that's a wild claim. No one's ever made a claim like that before. Not the originator of any of the world's religions. They speak of knowing a path to God, a way to God. Maybe they're a prophet of God. But Jesus uniquely stands in there saying, no, I am. I am God, and I am the resurrection. I unique that unique authority even over death itself. Let's read on. It says in verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "Well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Well, that's quite a load. And she said, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, even he who comes into the world." And so here we have this just clear statement of Jesus, the claim, "I am the resurrection." Now, Martha responds, she says, "Well, I know that there will be a resurrection on the last day." And this is where the people of God in the Old Testament had pegged their hopes. Yes, they believed in an afterlife, and they believed in actually a physical resurrection from the dead. This comes from Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where Daniel says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, and those to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And so there is this clear idea that we are made as eternal beings, and that we will be raised up in the last day, that we will all come before God. And so Jesus, knowing that, of course, that is the way that God created us to be, that that's how history is going to end, interjects. And he says, it's not just that there is a resurrection on the last day. He says that I am the resurrection. In other words, that I am the one who has unique authority, even over death. That I have the capacity to take a dead person and rise them from the dead. Wow. That's a pretty heavy thing to say. That's pretty amazing. That's an amazing claim. Jesus is either completely insane, or this is really something incredibly marvelous. The idea, the belief confirmed that yes, there is an answer to the grave. There's an answer to the issue of death, and that it can be found and identified in Jesus Christ. That's the claim that he's making right here. He's not just a good teacher who's come into the world to give us a set of ethics and a way to live. No, he's the Lord over life and death itself. Let's read on. He says in verse 30, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And it says, then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And therefore, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell at his feet saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit. He was troubled and he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." Come and see. And it says that Jesus wept. And the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them were saying, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" So here we have Jesus moving into the depths of the human dilemma, the reality of death. And we see in this poignant passage, it seems to me. A God who is not aloof, who's not just in charge of his heavens, oblivious to the sufferings of his creation, but one who's invested in his creation, who's a part of his creation, and who is caught up in the great tragedy of human death, and he wept. And it just gives rise then to this whole, I think, question about the meaning of death. And I want to put this forth to you. This idea here is that we need to have an answer for death. And we need to have the answer, frankly, that Jesus himself here supplies. The whole issue of death is the most basic and crucial question we could ever ask, and indeed that we must ask. Human beings alone, of all of the creation on this earth, are conscious. We're aware that we live. We are aware that we will die. How we answer this most basic question of what happens at death, what happens the very next moment after death, is clearly the most important question that we could ever ask. It's not something that we talk about very much in polite conversation. It's so deeply personal. There is so much at stake in this question that it has become almost taboo to even raise this issue and to have an honest interaction, an honest discussion with someone about, hey, so we're going to die. And more than that, you're going to die. And what happens next? You know, that's just not a conversation that most people are prepared to have. But there's so much at stake. Think about this. You can't answer the question of life's meaning without first resolving the issue of death. These things are deeply connected with one another. How you answer, your capacity to answer this question of death will tell you everything about the purpose and the meaning of life itself. Let's consider a couple of the alternatives. There's the biblical view that we'll be describing here in a few minutes, but that's not the only possibility out on the table. There are a couple of others. Let's say that in terms of what happens when I die, nothing happens when I die. You're composed of a bag of chemicals complexly arranged in the body. And once you've breathed your last, you begin to decompose, and that's pretty much all there is. That's the narrative of sort of the atheistic point of view. We're just matter living in a material world. Then there's, of course, the Eastern point of view that nirvana awaits, hopefully awaits at least, those who are fortunate enough to get there. And we need to think about that for just a minute. As alternatives to the biblical view of the afterlife, what does it mean? Nothing happens to me on my death. I just decompose. I'm just a bag of chemicals. I really have enjoyed, and I reflect kind of periodically on the honest atheists. There's a lot of dishonest atheistic writing, especially today in the so-called new atheists. But the old atheists were a lot more sincere about understanding the implications of what it was that they were really saying. One of the most articulate of these atheists, Jean-Paul Sartre, the French writer, wrote an essay called The Wall, in which he puts himself in the position of a young man, a rebel, caught up in the Spanish Civil War, and he's been arrested and put in prison, and the guard has told him that in the morning he'll be shot, him and his two friends. So the whole short story is about the conversation they have that night. And just as absurd as his capture was the absurdity of his release, that they just decided to let him go after torturing him all night with the reality of his impending death. And he then begins to reflect on this experience. He says, at that moment when they let him go, he says, I felt that my whole life in front of me, I thought, it's just a damned lie. It was worth nothing because it was finished. I wouldn't have moved so much as a finger had I imagined I would die like this. I wanted to tell myself, well, this is a beautiful life. but I couldn't pass judgment on it. It was only a sketch. I had spent my time counterfeiting eternity. I had understood nothing because, he says, several hours or several years of waiting is all the same when you have lost the illusion of being eternal. I think that's very sincere and very consistent. What he's saying is, look, is if you've just got however many years it is, and maybe it's 35, and maybe it's 85, or whatever it is, and then you are dead and there's nothing. There is no you any longer. Then you have to ask yourself the question of what difference does it make what you did? Nothing endures. Nothing in an ultimate sense really matters, because anything that you might elevate as a value, other people, they share this same fate. They're here for a short while and they're gone and they no longer exist. It was as though the world just continues moving on. Like you were never there. You don't matter at all. We live in a purposeless universe. You're here by chance. You live by chance. You die by chance, and that's just the way it is. Okay? If there is no God, if there's no spiritual dimension to your being, that is the way it is. And I think that Sartre is being desperately honest in describing this reality. We counterfeit eternity. I love the way he puts that. The illusion of being eternal. We live as though it just is going to go on forever. And that's why we don't want to ask ourselves these really difficult and sometimes, well, they're questions that are just too close up. We don't want to face the reality that death is coming and I don't have an answer for it. And so we counterfeit eternity. We just live as if this goes on. But it doesn't just go on. It doesn't just go on. And those of us who are dealing with people coming to the last moments of their life see that it all sort of is coming together. And those deep questions are on the table. Is what I did, does it matter at all? What happens to me now? Some of us even here tonight have asked ourselves these questions. I remember as a young man asking this question. I remember reading this at 19 years old thinking, yeah, I need an answer for that. I'm a college student trying to plan his way in the future. When there is no future, when it doesn't matter what happens, what I do, what I don't do. I need an answer for that. You need an answer for that. Well, the turn to the east, interestingly, really leaves us in the very same place. The afterlife, as it's understood in Eastern thinking, rooted in Hinduism as it is, nirvana, simply means the extinguishing. Like a candle, that's blown out. That's what the afterlife is in Orthodox Hinduism, Buddhism, the main religions of Asia, the religions of the East. And so it's described, our life is described in the light of this reality that what awaits us is basically our own non-existence, like a drop of water in the ocean you are. Plop, where are you? You're gone. You're indistinguishable from anything else. No longer existing as an individual who is conscious and aware of one's own being, but in nirvana. We live as unknown and unknowable, a part of the impersonal cosmos, the Aum. The Aum. It's a philosophy of despair. It says that your ultimate destiny is non-being, non-existent, as an individual, as a person. It's really at the same place that the materialistic West, with its atheistic thinking, they end up at really identical places. They really do. And so it's in this context, I think, that we can appreciate in a profound way the teaching of Scripture. It's very different than that. That there is, that God exists, and that God is not aloof, and that this life is not the end of the story. This is powerful. Verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, also in some ways the most poignant. Jesus wept. Think of what that is saying. Jesus wept. In John 1, verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That God, the eternal, transcendent, omnipotent, all-knowing God, the Creator of all things, the one who needs no one, who is the only absolute, the Word, that's what the Word means, became flesh. That the infinite and eternal took on the temporal and the physical, and he dwelt among us. He pitched his tents, literally, among us, you and me. And he has chosen to experience life on our terms. His weeping was not crocodile tears. It was not show. He understands in the deepest way conceivable the range of human feeling and human suffering. Think about this. Jesus knows all about racism. He was a persecuted minority in the Roman Empire as a Jew. Jews were hated. Jews were expelled from cities like Rome and places where they would congregate. They were despised by the Romans. Jesus knew poverty. He grew up largely in a single-parent family. And as a carpenter, was not a man of means at all. And he lived among the poor. He was a man who understood in a personal way injustice, not only at the hands of Roman guards, but even at the hands of his own people. Rejected from the synagogue, tried in an unjust way on charges that were trumped up, rejection from his family, rejection from his friends. Jesus knew torture. Jesus was beaten within an inch of his life before he was finally murdered. He understands what it means to be slandered when people say base things about you that aren't true. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by intimate people that you trust. He understood death because he lived among death and he experienced death. And it's in that context that we're introduced to Jesus Christ as a reader of John's gospel. And we then read on that God has a plan for dealing with this issue of death, that no, the grave is not the end. There is more. And it would be appropriate for us to take a step back into the mind of Jesus' audience to understand the dilemma of death as it's represented to us in the Scriptures and how Jesus uniquely answers this problem. We have a terminal problem. According to the Scriptures, we're created in the image of God. Genesis 1. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. No, you're not just a bag of chemicals that emerged out of the slime. Well, you may be some of that, but that isn't all there is. And God says, I have formed you in my own image. I've made you as a personal being, as opposed to the purely biological beings that reside in nature. I gave you self-awareness. I gave you an eternal spirit to live forever. I gave you a moral awareness, a conscience. I gave you the capacity to form personal bonds, to love and to relate. I gave you intelligence, a mind, reason, the ability to think and to adapt nature to useful and beautiful ends. And that is who humanity is in the biblical framework. It's the highest humanism imaginable. Not that we're more sophisticated than other life forms, but we're categorically different. And yet, because God has made us as personal beings, as free choosing beings, He enables us, He dignifies us with choice. And so in Genesis 2:17, it says that in the day that you eat from this tree, this is God talking to Adam in the garden, He says, you shall surely die. Okay, so we are free as beings created in the image of God. We have freedom to choose. We're not just biological machines determined by the laws of nature to act the way we do. We've got something profoundly supernatural about us. We are free beings. And we are free even to defy the God who made us and who designed us, who designed us to draw our life from Him and to live in a simple dependent relationship with Him. That's the biblical starting point. That freedom we have, but we're not free with respect to the consequence of disobedience. The consequence of disobedience is that we become separated spiritually. New wills are entered into God's cosmic order. And this is described as death. Death as alienation from God, the corruption of our own soul, and ultimately the assurance of our physical death. That's where death comes from. Death's not natural from the Bible's point of view. It's not just the next natural sequence of life, as some have taught. It is an obscenity. And it is the very thing that demonstrates that there's something terribly wrong with man. I worked in a hospital for all the way through graduate school. And I saw many people die in emergency rooms and in hospital wards. And you saw the unnaturalness of it. When my father died in front of me, just that sense that here he is. And then a moment later he rolls over and now he's gone. And there's just something penetrating about that. And you realize that's not the way it was intended to be. There's something obscene about this life coming to an end. And Paul says in Romans 5:21 that sin reigned in death. That death is the final enemy, as Paul calls it. It is the proof that there's something desperately wrong with mankind. Something desperately wrong with you. That we are not living a life that God intended for us to create. And yet at the same time then, having established that this is what death means from the biblical point of view, we're introduced to the fact that God, the God who is involved in His creation, is also involved in sculpting a plan for humanity, a future hope, a hope described by Isaiah, where he says He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. God intends to deal with the problem of death. It's not normal. It's not to be accepted. It is an obscenity. It is an enemy. And God intends to deal with it. How does He deal with it? Well, He deals with it through His Son, through Christ. And so Paul says in that same Romans 21 passage, the second half of it, he says, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is he saying here? He's saying two things. He's saying that the issue that creates death and sustains death is the problem of sin. That's man's rebellion against God. Your rebellion against God. And as long as that stain on your own heart exists that makes you unacceptable to a holy God. But in His love, God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, He says, the Messiah, has taken upon Himself the burden of your guilt. So He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. That's what the Scriptures teach. Jesus took upon himself the entire burden of the world's sin and experienced the ultimate judgment of God in his death. So that, as God rose him from the dead, we would have the assurance, the certainty of eternal life in him. That is the Christian message. Going from being dead in your sin before God to alive in Christ because he's bared the weight of your sin. That's the message. God extends to you the offer of life through Christ. He is extending his life to you. He is the resurrection and the life. And he says, if you are prepared to believe in me, even though you die, yet shall you live. And that's the biblical message. Yes, there is an answer to death, and that answer comes through the price of Christ's own blood on our behalf. That's the answer to the problem of death. And therefore, having been paid for our sin, we can stand confidently before the Lord of the universe alive in him. And so that's a decision that needs to get made. We need to think about that. Just as maybe it's true that for us, the whole question of death is something that we keep at an uncomfortable distance. It's not something that we ever really want to think about. The reason why we are uncomfortable, the reason why we aren't really prepared to think about it much is because the plain fact is we just don't have an answer. And I'm just here to proclaim what John chapter 11 says, that there is an answer to that. And the answer is, will you receive the blood of Christ to atone, to pay for the sin of your guilt before God, so that he can, because of his generosity, grant you eternal life in his Son? That's a decision that you have to make before God. Yes, I want to receive this payment for my sins, believing, God, that there is an answer to this question that I have been avoiding my whole life. When we make a decision like that, when we receive the life of Christ into our being, there is a sense of clarity, assurance, of peace that God, through his Spirit, just communicates to us, yes, yes, I accept you. Yes, you are mine. That's a beautiful thing. That's what so many of us here can relate exactly to, this decision that we made at a point in our own lives when we went from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Sweet, that's the gospel. God has an answer for the problem of death. But then it goes on. Verse 38 says, so Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. And Martha reminds him, Lord, by now there will be a stench, for it's been 4 days. And Jesus says to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Wow. Lazarus, come forth. There's a sign for you. He was in the ground 4 days. He began to decompose. He stunk. He was rotting. I really feel that this is a great little description of this event. It is devoid, really, of any kind of mythological or legendary dimensions. It's very just simply and straightforwardly put that God or that Christ lifts his eyes to heaven. He speaks audibly so that the people around can hear the significance of what's going on. He's not saying, I'm a great magician, I'm a great wonder worker. He's simply calling out to God to bring forth this man who is dead, to raise him from the dead. Very simple, just like that. And out he comes. There he is. Boom, in front of all these people. And so the story ends, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done believed in him. Well, no doubt. Of course. They smelled him. They saw him. They were convinced. But ironically, verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus had done. They weren't believing at all. Not at all. And it's just a very ironic, I think, end to this story. There are two conclusions here. The first is just this question, what does it take to believe? And it was natural, of course, for people to have known Lazarus, to know Mary and Martha, to be intimately familiar with this event, to see Jesus come, to see this man come out of the grave alive. It's almost like, how could you not believe that? And yet, some of them didn't. And it raises this question, what does it really take to believe? How much proof do you need? And this passage, among many passages, especially in the New Testament, also in the Old, really point to a profound dynamic, which is that belief has as much to do with the heart as it does the head. And what I mean by that is that no amount of proof will ever satisfy someone who is closed-minded and cynical. No amount of evidence is going to be able to satisfy somebody who's already decided that this is not possible and who has this kind of cynical chip on their shoulders. The call for evidence, for reasons to believe, is something that God is intensely interested in, that God is gracious to offer. If we seek him, Jesus says, we will find him. He's left a trail behind that is easy to follow. A trail of predictions in the Old Testament, things that we studied a couple of months ago when we were in John chapter 5, we were talking about the case for Christ. And we spent 4 weeks detailing the trail that God leaves for all who would seek him to make that pathway clear. Remarkable evidences fulfilled uniquely in Jesus Christ. How much more these people in Jesus' own day, who not only saw Lazarus risen from the dead, but saw the breadth of the things that Jesus did that absolutely declared his uniqueness and that were consistent with his teaching and Old Testament teaching that he was in fact the Messiah. Why do we have an approach avoidance to spiritual things in our culture? I was talking to a guy about almost a month ago now, over lunch, and I just met him, it was a chance meeting, and we just struck up a conversation. He goes, we were talking about what each other were about professionally and stuff like that, and that always invites uncomfortable conversation. He goes, well, I'm a Rotarian. I'm like, huh. Okay, I don't know what that is. He said, well, what we're about is that we're an international social group founded on two things. One is that we never talk about politics, and two, we never talk about religion. I said, sounds deep.
No, I didn't say that.
So your whole organization is rooted, and they do good things too. I don't mean to paint this in a negative light. It's the social dimension that I thought was so curious in what he was saying, is that all of our relationships are intentionally shallow. We don't talk about anything that matters. Really matters, I mean. And I thought, you know, that is just exactly the way we are as a society. And I just wonder, you know, are we ones also who have kind of bought into the cynicism, the closed-mindedness of our own day? We've got an incredible message. We've got an amazing message. People who have met Christ and who have discovered him have an incredible message. We have an answer to the very question that people are afraid to ask themselves. And we have accepted society's code of silence. My question, is that love? Is obeying that social convention loving that person and meeting their true needs? I don't think it is. Of course I don't think it is. I don't think you do either. But I am amazed, I think, by the kind of tide of social dissonance over these very human, these absolutely crucial questions that what hangs in the balance is the very purpose of life itself, the very confidence that there's an answer to death, the opportunity to be reconciled to God. And I just plead with you, as Paul did to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, to realize, to take on the mantle of an ambassador for Christ, as though Christ were pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of God, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We've got a message that is just what the world is fighting over and dying over. It's in the void of not answering this question that all of the other things that people pursue and corrupt the human heart come in, take root, take over. And that's why we have history the way we do. What does it look like to really live in hope? Well, it means to have an eternal perspective, for sure, doesn't it? It means to have this confidence that, yes, there is life in Christ, that this most basic question I have an answer to. And it's not just an answer that is like, okay, got that resolved. Next question. It's like, no, this is the question. This is the thing that everything hinges on. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the chapter where he details the historical case for the resurrection of Christ. He says at the end, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He just rebukes death. And he's citing there Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. And he says, therefore, and he draws a conclusion. I like this. He says, therefore, having resolved the issue of death, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work for the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You know, it's just way too often that Christians, while believing in the biblical teaching of the resurrection, live as though they don't. Live as though what's really ultimate is my bank account, my possessions, my reputation, all of these things. So often it's said that most of our neighbors can't tell the difference between people who know Christ and those who don't, because from the outside it's all the same. That's kind of a tragic testimony, I think. And what he's saying here is that because these things are true, that our toil and our labor, for what? To see this incredible message get out in our communities, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our families, in all places where men live under the sentence of death, to provide an answer for death. That's our toil, and to build a community of life that reflects the life of Christ. There's nothing vain in that. If it's true, there's nothing else that could even match it in importance, is there? To live for this message and for this answer to this most basic problem. So I think that's really sweet. I think the idea of coming together, really united in spirit, intent on one purpose, as Paul told the Philippians, to say, Lord, help us to be effective messengers of this incredible truth that you are the resurrection and the life, that anyone who believes in you, though he dies, yet shall he live. What else could be important? What else could matter? What else could be the significant legacy of our life together, is that we get that message in the hearts of people. That's awesome.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.